Before I begin sharing with you, I just have a couple of thoughts that are in me this morning, and they're in me kind of strongly, so I think I want to share them. You know, if you try to drive your car by staring in the rearview mirror, what'll happen? A lot of people spend their lives staring in the rearview mirror. And I guess that I want to encourage you, stop it. We saw a really great movie last night. I don't usually talk about some of the movies that we watch, but the movie The Martian is really an excellent movie. And the thing about that movie is that the guy, I don't want to tell you about it in case you've never seen it, but I do want to tell you about the personality of the man who was the star in that, you know, the way the story was written. Is he had so many things that kept happening. They just kept happening. Things that any normal person would have just gone, I give up. But you know, with everything that happened, rather than sitting and spending time looking in the rearview mirror, relating to, well, this what happened, oh, how sad that it is, oh, how could this happen to me again? How could this, you know, how am I going to, you know, instead of that, he just, what I would call, live in the moment. And he looked around for what was there. How can I solve this problem? He lived with the opportunity that had been given to him. You know, that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to live our lives that way. Not live looking back, because we can all do that and have regrets. Is there anybody here who has, you know, I mean, who wouldn't have something to be regretful about? I wish I could do that again. I wish that didn't happen or whatever. And you can spend a lot of time looking backwards. And sometimes we need to look backwards and own some things, you know. We can live in denial. Sometimes we need to look backwards and own. But sooner or later, your eyes got to be living in the moment. You got to look for what God is doing in the moment that he's given you. Every day, you have a new opportunity to walk with God. Every situation that comes into your life, you have a new opportunity to meet God in that situation. You can't spend your life looking back what happened yesterday or what you did or where you failed. But what you have to do is look for where God is in this moment. And when you learn to do that, life becomes an adventure. Instead of living about, worrying about the things that haven't happened, or I mean, you're looking for what God is doing now in your life, what God is doing in this moment. And so if you just remember that, live in the moment that God's given you. You can't always fix everything. But God is at work. And that's what you have to trust. God is at work. Well, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 today. Last week I had two messages in me. And one was actually stronger than the other. This message was stronger, and my heart was passionate about it. But I chose to share the other one, which was the colors of Christmas, as I was working with Christmas, and they both were in me, but this one was stronger. And I thought, well, Lord, I'm not sure what you want me to do. So here I am today, back with it, because I can't get away from it. And what happened is that I teach a Tuesday Bible study on Tuesday afternoons. And we've been looking at the book of Genesis. And some of these stories that I'm going to share with you came to me then. And I was thinking through this whole thing then. And I just, like, a fire was in my heart about it. Like, I needed to share it. I needed to share it with you. It's not new information. It's not new stuff, what I want to tell you about. But to bring it into the moment, maybe you need to hear it to be brought into the moment. So I call this a message from a genealogy. By the way, those through the Bible programs that we have, The program that we use is from Through the Bible in a Year program. Now, you guys can follow any schedule that you want, but Carol and I have been using this Through the Bible in a Year program for the last 3 years. We've been reading it together. We read this together, and it has usually a passage from the Old Testament, a passage from the New, then a Psalm, and then a Proverb. And you read that every day. It takes about 15 minutes. And sometimes if you miss a day, you can go back, you can read 2 days to keep up with it. But it's really a healthy way to keep a perspective on all of Scripture. And we love it. We just do it together. So I'll read a verse and she'll read a verse. We'll sit down early in the morning with a cup of coffee. And she has her chair and I have mine. And we sit and we read back and forth like that. And it's a great way to have a spiritual relationship with your spouse and with your family. You can even do this with your family. Gather your kids around. Let everybody read. And kids, you know, if you have kids in a devotional time, it's like, oh, yeah, come on, Dad, read the stuff. But if they're reading, they're responsible to read a scripture as you're going around the room, it'll change the whole tenor of that whole deal. Everybody's participating. Nobody's the expert. Everybody's just kind of doing it together. So I really would encourage you, we have 1 month, the whole month of January is back there, the schedule for that. And we'll be giving you at the beginning of each month a schedule. You can also look them up online. Is that, babe, is that right? Where would you go for that? The one-year Bible. And then you can look it up online, and you can print it out yourself if you don't want to wait for the church to do that for you. But we're just trying to make it easy for you to go through the Bible with us in that program. Do it in a year. And husbands and wives especially, I can't encourage you enough. Make time in your life to learn how to do this together. It'll change your marriage. It'll make things good. All right. So, you know, the thing that brings that up to me is, you know that there are some portions of Scripture where you come to where you get these big, long lists of names, you know, these genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You know, and the temptation is, I'm gonna skip to the end of that. You know, I'm not going to read that, you know. And one morning, Carol and I, we were in a section, I think it was in Chronicles, where they had that couple of chapters and names. It was like that. And we were just laughing, because you can't pronounce those names. I mean, you know, we don't know how to pronounce them. So it's like we're speaking in tongues to one another while we're reading through this thing. You know, we're trying to say these names. And it's a kick. But every once in a while, in those genealogies, in fact, in all of them, if you're kind of in tune, it's not like you're looking numbers for names and trying to look for hidden messages. But it's like there are things that are in there that are pertinent to our lives. And I find that in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ that Matthew gives us, Matthew chooses to begin his book, his gospel, with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I don't know if any of you do much writing, but I mean, Chris Macy, are you in here? Chris, oh yeah, there you are. Chris, you know, just think about writing an article for whatever and starting it with a big long list of names of genealogy. You know, I've lost them already. You know, it's like it doesn't seem like the best way to begin a book. The best way to begin a letter is like, let me give you the genealogy. And, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. You got 16 verses of just names that you can't hardly pronounce. Luke at least waited until like the third chapter to make a genealogy. He at least got you into the story. But, I mean, if you're a writer, the last thing you want to do is open your whatever article, your story, whatever it is, with a genealogy. But Matthew chose to open his gospel with a genealogy. And apparently, he thought that would be interesting to the people who were reading it. And it is interesting, especially to people who are in the know of some of this stuff. And so I've chosen today to sort of take you through this genealogy. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And if you don't, I was nice enough to put it up there for you. Now, I am quite sure that way there in the back, like Jim Walters, Jim, you know, you can read that. Is that right? Yeah, okay. We do have binoculars at the console back there, if you need them. But I'm going to read this to you. Don't fall asleep on me. I'm just going to read this genealogy. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. Ammon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Matan. Matan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Awesome, huh? I didn't put you to sleep? My confession to you is I really have very little idea how to pronounce those names. I just fake it. So it's okay, you know, if you do the same thing. I'm just giving you permission to do that. Now, I don't know if you noticed much about this thing, except listening to a bunch of names being read. But in this genealogy, there are five women. Only five women. Now, that in itself should be like, should raise a question. Five women? Especially for a Jewish genealogy, which they only really pay attention to the men. I mean, if you go to the Old Testament and start reading through those genealogies, you won't find many women's names in there. So here we are with Matthew, starting out the gospel. And Matthew's a writer. And you know, you don't want to start a book, especially something like the gospel, boring, losing your audience. But he gave us five women's names. Now, I got to ask, you know, Matthew, I mean, did you make a mistake? And why did he choose the five women that he chose? There's no more, Dan. You don't. There's no more than that. See, I got them up here. I try to put them. You know, I. If you look real closely, if you can, with your binoculars up there, you can see I highlighted the names. The first, about the third, fourth line down, it says whose mother was Tamar, and then about the, you know, for his mother was Rahab, and then the next line, his mother was Ruth, and then two lines down, his mother was Bathsheba, and then down at the bottom, the last line, Mary was the mother of Jesus, Mary. So you got five women. No other women in there. I've got to presume that there's a message in that. And then he didn't like choose five really keen examples. The names that he chose really are important to remember who they were. Five women in that genealogy. So let's think about them. Whose mother was Tamar? If you'd like, you can turn to Genesis 38. You can just let me read to you a chapter from the book of Genesis and introduce you to this name. Genesis 38. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hiram. Now, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was one. And his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. Judah was the third born. And the two older brothers, the one who was supposed to be the inheritor, because he was the firstborn, blew it because he slept with one of his father's concubines, so he lost his inheritance. This is an interesting whole story. But Judah became, you know, the father of Jesus Christ, the descendant of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David as well. So that's the Judah that we're talking about. So it says, about this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hira. There he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and he married her. When he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. He named the boy Er. Then she became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him Shelah. At the time of Shelah's birth, they were living at Kazib. In the course of time, some years are happening now, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, Er, to marry a young woman named Tamar. Everybody say Tamar. It's arranged marriage. You know, that's what they did in those days. His oldest son marries Tamar. The scripture says this, but Er was a wicked man in the Lord's sight, so the Lord took his life. Now, we don't know what he did or whatever, but it must have been pretty horrible for God to say, you're done, man. I'm taking you out of here. Then Judah said to Er's brother Onan, second born, remember that? Go and marry Tamar, as our law requires of the brother of a man who has died. You must produce an heir for your brother. Now, the cultural tradition at that time was if your older brother died, then you had to go into his wife and she'd get pregnant and the child would legally belong to him and would carry on his name and inherit whatever he would inherit. But Onan was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. So whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, we had no children here. See, we can talk like adults, right? So whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground. This prevented her from having a child who would belong to his brother. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? We're going to get into some stuff here. But the Lord considered it evil for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother, so the Lord took Onan's life too. Then Judah said to Tamar, this is dad now, right, who'd arranged the marriage with Tamar in the first place. So Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, go back to your parents' home and remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough to marry you. But Judah didn't really intend to do this because he was afraid Shelah would also die like his two brothers. Now, in a male-dominated culture, who do you blame? It was her fault. I'm not going to give another son to her because God will kill him too. That's right, the black widow. So Tamar went back to live in her father's home. Some years later, Judah's wife died. After the time of mourning was over, Judah and his friends, Hirah, the Adullamite, went up to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. Someone told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up but no arrangements had been made for her to come to marry him. So she changed out of her widow's clothing, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Then she sat beside the road at the entrance to the village of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Judah noticed her and thought she was a prostitute, since she'd covered her face. So he stopped and propositioned her. "Let me have sex with you," he said, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. "How much will you pay to have sex with me?" Tamar asked. You didn't know this stuff was in the Bible, did you? The Bible's an interesting book, I'm telling you, man. "How much will you pay to have sex with me?" Tamar says. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," Judah promised. "But what will you give me to guarantee that you will send the goat?" she asked. "What kind of guarantee do you want?" he said. She answered, "Leave me your identification seal and its cord and the walking stick you are carrying." Apparently they carried something around their neck or something somewhere that was attached to a seal, you know, so that when you put wax down and then you put the seal, it was your personal identification. You were kind of familiar with some of that. So she said, "Well, let me have that seal and your cord by which you're bound, your belt." And so Judah gave them to her. Then they had intercourse together, and then she became pregnant. Afterwards, she went back home, took off her veil, and put on her widow's clothing as usual. Later, Judah asked his friend Hira the Adullamite to take the young goat to the woman and pick up the things he had given her as his guarantee, but Hira couldn't find her. So he asked the men who lived there, "Where can I find the shrine prostitute who was sitting beside the road at the entrance to Enaim?" They said, "We've never had a shrine prostitute here." So Hira returned to Judah and told him, "I couldn't find her anywhere. The men of the village claimed they'd never had a shrine prostitute there." "Then let her keep the things I gave her," Judah said. "I sent the young goat as we agreed, but you couldn't find her. We'd be the laughingstock of the village if we went back again to look for her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has acted like a prostitute, and now, because of this, she's pregnant." Judah demanded, "Bring her out and let her be burned." But as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law: "The man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely whose seal and cord and walking stick are these." Judah recognized him immediately. He said, "She's more righteous than I, because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son Shelah." Judah never slept with Tamar again. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered that she was carrying twins. While she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand. The midwife grabbed it, tied a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing, "This one came out first." But then he pulled back his hand, and out came his brother. "What?" the midwife exclaimed. "How did you break out first?" So he was named Perez. And then the baby with the scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. Everybody say Tamar. Now let me ask you a question. Whose genealogy is this? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Five women. His mother was Rahab, a little farther down. Remember that? Maybe I'll refresh you over the story of Rahab. When Israel, as a nation, crossed the Jordan River, the first city that they came to was the city of Jericho. They sent two spies into Jericho. And guess where the spies ended up? At the prostitute's house. A prostitute named Rahab. The king of Jericho heard that spies had come into there, so he sent searching for them. Went to Rahab's house with his soldiers, sent them there, and she lied. She had hid them on the roof. told them that they'd already left. So then after the king's soldiers were gone, she went back up on the roof and talked to the men there. And she said, I know that the God that you serve, we've heard all about him. We've heard all about you coming out of Egypt and all this. And she said, I know that you guys are going to conquer this city. So would you do me a favor? Since I hid you, would you spare me and my family? And they told her, said, we will indeed if you do this one thing. If you hang this scarlet thread down out your window. Here, she had a house, she had a place on the wall. And he said, if you hand this out your window, when we come and conquer here, everyone who's inside the house where that thread is hanging will be spared. And sure enough, when Joshua led them in to conquer Jericho, first thing they did was he sent those two men to Rahab's house, and they got Rahab and her mother and her father and whatever brothers and sisters she had and took them into the people of Israel. The Bible doesn't tell us anymore, but apparently Rahab married Boaz's father and became part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let me just say this again. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. But she became a descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. His mother was Ruth. Now, for Gentiles, when we read the book of Ruth, anybody ever read the book of Ruth in here? You know, it's like, yeah, Ruth. When we read the book of Ruth, you know, and it's pretty cool. This young woman who was like, you know, really dedicated to her mother-in-law. We've got a whole book in the Bible that's been written about her. But let's talk about the Moabites, because you can't come to the book of Ruth without hearing that Ruth was a Moabite. In fact, it's written almost on every page. Every time you turn around, they're referring to Ruth, the Moabite, Ruth, the Moabite, Ruth, the Moabitess. It almost comes off when you're reading that book and when you're in the know, it almost comes like a slur. She's a Moabite. But you've got to remember where the Moabites came from. You remember the story of Lot, the book of Genesis? Lot was Abraham's nephew that traveled with him until Abraham realized, God told me to leave my family and my relatives. You know, I got to let him go. And so he said to Lot one day, he said, look, the land is before us. You choose which way you want to go, and I'll go a different way. This brings us out in the book of Genesis quite clearly. And Lot kind of looks out, and he sees the best land that he can find, and he says, I'm going there. And Abraham says, all right. And Lot heads down to the rich, lush valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And Abraham goes the other way. Of course, as time goes on, Sodom and Gomorrah has rubbed off a little bit on Lot and his family here. And then God decides to bring judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham pleads for his nephew, and so God says, I'll spare him. So the angels go down into the city. They're going to destroy the city. They encourage Lot, you've got to leave. You've got to leave now. Lot hesitated, but they grabbed him by the hand and dragged him and his family out. In fact, as they were dragging him out, Lot says, they told him to go to the mountains. And Lot says, oh, the mountains are so far away. We can't go to the mountains. How about this little town called Zoar? How about that town? And the angel said, okay, we'll give you that one stipulation. You can reside in that little town. So he started heading to that town. And of course, as you know, then out of the sky came fire. And it's falling all around them, and Lot's wife looks back. Turns into a pillar of salt. So now it's Lot and his two daughters, and Lot thinks second about staying in the territory, so he heads off with his daughters to the mountains. And as far as they know, they look back and they see this whole valley on fire. God has destroyed the earth as far as the girls are concerned. So, The girls conspire together, you know. They're living now in the mountains with their father, and they conspire together. And the older one says to the younger, there are no more men in the world, and so let's get our father drunk. And then we'll sleep with him, and we'll get pregnant by him, and he won't know when we do this. And they both agreed, so that's exactly what they did. Did you know this is the Bible? This is the Bible you read. The Bible you keep going on. That's boring. I don't want to read this, man. We got these kind of stories that are in there. I mean, you know. So these two daughters, you know, I mean, they get their dad drunk, so drunk that he doesn't know which way's up and which way's down. And one of them goes in and sleeps with him the first night. And then the next night, they do the same thing. And the younger one goes in, and they both get pregnant. And the names of their children are Ammon and Moab. Those both become nations. The Ammonites and the Moabites. The Moabites had wholly given themselves over to the worship of Baal, which was a sex god. Now the children of Israel are being delivered now from the land of Egypt. They're traveling through the land of Moab. The king of Moab is a guy by the name of Balak, who tries to hire a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse Israel. Do you remember that? Book of Numbers. Every time Balaam tries to curse them, though, he can't. All he can do is say a blessing on them, because they were God's people. So finally, Balaam leaves, but he does give them some counsel. The scripture gives us this idea, although it doesn't record the interaction that took place. It lets us know that this information came from Balaam the prophet, who said to the king of Moab, if you're going to get to those people, it has to do with their relationship with God. So if you'll just send your priestesses and your women down there and tempt them, then they will forsake their God. And so that's exactly what happened. The Moabite women went down there. It's like having a whole bunch of Playboy bunnies now come into the camp saying, come on, baby. And the Israelite men, like, caved into it. And now they're having this huge orgy going on. So they end up, a lot of people died in that turning away from God at that moment. And so there you are. That's the story of the Moabites, the Moabite nation that brought Israel away from God. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is the end of Moses' life, see, Deuteronomy means second telling. So you've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where all these laws are given to the people of Israel. 40 years later now, Moses recounts all this, gives them like his, and he tells the story again to them, Deuteronomy. He tells them the law again. It's his second telling. And listen to what he says in chapter 23. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. 10 generations. Let me just read this again. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor, in distant Aram Naharaim, to curse you. But the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam. He turned the intended curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. As long as you live, you must never promote the welfare and prosperity of the Ammonites or Moabites. Moab. Fast forward now a few years. About the time of Samuel the prophet. And a famine occurs in the land of Israel. Abraham got himself into trouble when this happened earlier because God sent him into the land of Israel. And a famine came into the land, so he left and went down to Egypt. God never told him to do that. So now we've got this family in the land of Israel, and there's a famine. So where do? They leave and go into the land of Moab. While they're in the land of Moab, the two sons that are part of this and the father died. The father dies first. The two sons get married to Moabite women. And then they die. The mother in this family, her name was Naomi. And she decides, I'm going home. And she looks at these two Moabite girls and she says to them, because she knows they have no future in Israel. Because after all, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So she says to them, girls, just go. Go back to your people. Go back to your parents. Go back to your families. Find husbands. Have kids. Worship your gods. Get on with your life. I'm going home. One of them did. But one by the name of Ruth said, I'm sticking with you. So she traveled with Naomi back to the land of Israel. And there she's referred to again and again by the Moabite, Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Who's that woman there, Ruth the Moabitess? But a man took interest in her because he had heard the way that she treated her mother-in-law. His name was Boaz, the grandfather of King David. And so he married Ruth, who became the grandfather of King David. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. And then this one, Bathsheba. Probably the most famous woman in all the Old Testament, Bathsheba. Who in the heck was she? She was the wife of Uriah. In this genealogy, it calls her the widow of Uriah. Well, who was Uriah? He was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's top dogs. A guy that had been with David from the beginning. And when David fled from Saul for his life, Uriah was one of the guys that hung with him, walked with him. He was a trusted counselor, he was a trusted friend, and he was a trusted warrior in David's army. In the book of Chronicles, David decides at one point to stay home while his army was out at war. While he's home, he's cruising around on the roof. And he spies the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. Her name was Bathsheba. Calls his servant. He says, who is that? She was bathing on her roof. We don't know if she was bathing in front of the king to get his attention or if she was just innocent. We don't know that. But we do know David. He took an interest. And he asked his servant, who is that? And he said, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And David said, get her. And he brought her into his castle, whatever he lived in, and they had sex. He had an affair. A couple of months later, she discovered she was pregnant. She sends David a message. I'm pregnant. David goes, uh-oh. So David sends to the battlefront. And he tells Joab, his commanding officer, send Uriah home. I want to talk with him. So Uriah comes home. Comes in to meet his king. The king talks to him about the battle, how things are going, blah, blah, blah. And then he says, Uriah, you've been so faithful. He says, why don't you go home? Go home, enjoy your wife, have a nice meal, rest for a night, and you can go back to the battle. You're such a faithful warrior. Uriah looks at him and he says, I'm not going to do that. My men are out there sleeping in the dirt and fighting a battle, and you think I'm going to go home and enjoy my wife and eat a great meal? And he went down to the gate and he slept with the servants. David was so mad. He really wanted to cover up this deed. So what did he do? He says, Uriah, you can't go back yet. I still have some interaction I want to do with you. So he brings Uriah up for another, the next night, throws a big party, gets Uriah drunk. And the whole time he's drinking, he's saying, your wife is really fine. You should go home. You know, you don't want to miss this. You know, you really need to get home and, you know, enjoy your wife. Uriah was so faithful. Even in drunkenness, he went down to the gates and slept with the servants again. So the next morning when he got up, David wrote a letter, sealed it, put it in Uriah's hand, and said, take this to Joab, the commander. So Uriah, David's faithful commanding officer, took that letter, went back to the battlefront, handed it to Joab, the commander, and then went back to work. Joab, the commander, opens it up, and it says, put Uriah in the front of the hardest part of the battle, and when things get heavy, withdraw from him. And Joab did it, and Uriah died. This is David, man after God's own heart. David lets Bathsheba grieve for whatever time of grief it was, a month or something. He brings her into his harem, and everything is good. None's the wiser. Except God. Of course, you know, Nathan was a prophet, David's trusted counselor, and he came in one day, told David he knew all about it. David repented. Yeah, you're right. He did what every one of us needs to learn how to do, get truthful. And David got truthful. God told him, said, you know, that child I'm bringing to me is going to die. David pleaded with God, but the child died. Scripture says that David then went in after that to comfort his wife, Bathsheba, and she got pregnant. While she was pregnant, they decided that they were going to name it, if it was a boy, Solomon. Nathan the prophet came to Bathsheba and David and said, Solomon will not be his name. The Lord told me that his name is Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. Of course, as you know, Solomon became the next king of Israel. He was the next in line for the throne, even though other brothers were there. But Solomon was the one that was chosen by David to become the next king. And at least for the first part of his reign, he walked with God, and God loved him. Let me ask you again, whose genealogy is this we're reading? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the history of his family. At least on the earthly side, the human side, this is the genealogy of his family. I mean, God, couldn't you have picked more perfect people? And then the other side of this is why in the world would Matthew give you a genealogy and point out these five women? I didn't say five, right? So the last one was Mary. And of course, the only thing that sort of surrounds Mary is that we know the truth that Mary was a virgin, and that's what the Scripture brings out. But that's not what the Jewish community thought. The Jewish community thought that she had been messing around. And in fact, in some of the historical documents that were written by Jews around the same time that Jesus, you know, the contemporaries, they were calling Jesus the illegitimate son of Mary. And you can read that in Scripture in John, the Gospel of John, when Jesus is having interaction with the Pharisees and they finally get disgusted. And we said, because Jesus said the devil was their father, that you'd get upset too if you were a highly religious man and this prophet is telling you that the devil is your father. And so they said, no, we're not born of fornication. And you can hear the sting in that, looking at Jesus. We're not born of fornication. Our father is Abraham. Now, we know the truth about Mary is that, you know, an angel came and she didn't do anything wrong, but yet her name is there. But these are the only five female names in all that genealogy. And so you got to stop and you got to say, why? Why did you put those names in there? The genealogy would have been the same without them. They didn't even have to mention the women, and most genealogies didn't. Why in the world did Matthew put those five names in his genealogy? Unless he's intending to communicate a message. The introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would the message be? What? Forgiveness of sin. Put it in your own words. What would the message? Why would Matthew do that? What was he trying to say? Tell us, Steve, tell us, Steve. Well, I don't know that I have the ultimate. I think there are times when we could come to this genealogy in a time of darkness and we could read this thing and we go, I get it, God, I get it. And the message is like there's no one way to put it, but I'll try to put it like this way. How about this? God can bring great things out of anyone's failures. How about that? Put that in your own words. Is there any place so dark that God can't reach you and do something good out of your life? So read that with me. God, read that with me. Has anybody in this room ever failed? Have you ever had some part of your life that you're ashamed of or you thought God couldn't, he really... God can't, he's done with me. But think about these women's names, doggone it, think about them. Tamar, who had to go and pretend to be a prostitute, basically, you know, deceived her father-in-law to sleep with her. Or Ruth, who was from the land of Moab, who came tagging along for Bathsheba, or Rahab the harlot. I mean, these names are there, or maybe that is really what's there. There is hope for everyone. That's the beginning of the gospel. It starts right there. It's almost like, let me remind you as we're stepping into this book, that Jesus is the Messiah. But pay attention to his genealogy. And in case you've forgotten, let me tell you. And he gives us those names. When we were worshiping earlier, I had a picture of people. It's Christmas time. Christmas, you know, is, you know, usually it brings family things to the surface. Family failures, family struggles, family darkness. I mean, I had a chance to gather with my family on Christmas day, and we had people from different relationships and all this stuff there going on. You know, it's just family stuff, real family stuff. And they asked me to pray, and I just said these words. I said, you know, I grew up watching like Father's Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver and Bonanza and, you know, all these, you know, these idealistic kind of pictures of what family life is like. I grew up in that era. And we all had expectancies about what family ought to be like and what Christmas time would be like when you gather as a family. But for the most part, we don't live there anymore. And we can spend our lives regretting, being disappointed. We can live in the moment with whatever God has provided us, and family will be defined by that moment. So let us pray. That's what I said. I don't know, maybe you have some disappointments in your life about family, about sons or daughters, or, you know, parents, or about your own life, about your own struggles. But you know, family isn't defined by the television stories that we grew up with. As you can see, the family line of Jesus Christ shouts at us, God uses imperfect families and imperfect situations and imperfect people. So we can stop looking back and being disappointed because our expectancies weren't met, and look for God in the moment that He's given and find Him there.